Evening, ladies. So tonight we have the relay team, okay? So I'm the first leg. We're going to be reviewing Acts, and right now we'll be reviewing Acts chapter 1 through 6. So if you could go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 1. So while you're doing that, Kathy reminded us that Acts is a sequel, or part 2, that the beloved physician Luke had wrote the Gospel of Luke and then followed it up with a sequel of Acts. And really, Acts is the only record that we have of the chronicle of the early church. So thank you, Dr. Luke. Acts is not only the record of the early church, but also a record of the difference that the Holy Spirit makes in a person's life. So let's look at chapter 1. And the last words of Jesus, starting in verse 4, "And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, 'You have heard from me.'" Now, when did they hear this promise? Remember, it was in the upper room discourse, right before he went to the cross. That's when Jesus spoke the most about the Holy Spirit. So he told them about this promise. And in John 16:7, he says, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you." So he thought it was more important for the Helper to come than for him to stay. And what was he expecting? If we go down to verse 8, it says, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." Power to be witnesses of me. Remember that, and we're going to see if that's what happened. Now, looking at the rest of the chapter, the next verse, chapter 9, says, "Now when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight." Wow. That had to be, I mean, you know, on the ranking of amazing, incredible scale. They'd seen a lot of things, but to see somebody just rise up and disappear up into the sky, you know, before the age of flight, anything like that, all of a sudden they just see him rise up, go through the clouds, and they're standing there staring, probably mouths open, and just hanging out, just waiting. And then verse 10 says, "And while they look steadfastly," so we see that just stretching, trying to see, you know, is he in the clouds? What's going on? "Steadfastly toward heaven, as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel." Angels, right? Now, usually when angels show up, what's the first words out of their mouth? "Do not fear," right? For obvious reasons. If an angel showed up here, we would be fearing and trembling. And a lot of times when the angels showed up, they actually had to like revive the guy because he passed out. So this time, you know, the angels show up and it's almost like they have to say, "Hey, yoo-hoo, over here, angels, message from God, you know, come on, let's, hello." And they're just gazing up. And this message that he has is so awesome. And it's a promise. It was a promise to them, and it's a promise to us today. Look at verse 11. It says, "Now, men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven." He's coming back. He's coming back. It's a promise. And we know God keeps his promises. And the very next chapter, chapter 2, we see a promise kept. The promise that Jesus said that the Spirit would come, that this, what it was better for him to go and to come back, we see that he first told the disciples, then he told the whole assembly, it's about to come to pass. So look at verses 1 through 4. "When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And then there appeared to them divided tongues as a fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance." The promise came just like Jesus said. I love that it happened to all of them all at once, men and women, no difference. There wasn't, "Oh, I got this. Did you get this yet?" None of that. It happened all at the same time. I love that. And remember Jesus' description? He said, "You would receive power to be witnesses of me." And the very next thing that we see happening is that they spoke in tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And we were told that they are actual languages. And we're told what they said in verse 11. We hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God. Now, these are the same people who ran away when Jesus was arrested, and now they're speaking the wonderful works of God in unknown tongues. I'd say that's the first example of the difference that the Holy Spirit makes. And then the next example in chapter 2 is Peter. And we love Peter. We love Peter because we so identify with Peter. You know, Peter opens his mouth, speaks, then thinks, you know, does the silliest things. He has all this zeal, and he does things like puts his coat on and jumps in the water. I mean, you know, just things like that. And Peter was one of them that took off when Jesus was arrested. And then just a few weeks earlier, Jesus had three times denied that he even knew Jesus. Now look at verse 14. It says, "But Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, 'Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words.'" And Peter goes on to give the first evangelical message, and 3,000 people are saved. And that's a difference that the Holy Spirit made. That's not the same Peter that we know and love. That's a difference the Holy Spirit made in his life. And the result was the church was born. And we get to see what the early church was like. In the end of chapter 2, we saw that they were first baptized. In verse 42, it says, "They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers." So let's see. We got the word, fellowship, communion, and prayer, right? Does that sound familiar? Do we hear that pretty often? Isn't that what the church today should be about, is about? Isn't that what our lives should be about? And it's definitely about someone who's growing in the Lord. That's what they're about. So if you want to know the secret to growth, it's no secret. It's right there. It's the same thing. The word, fellowship, communion, and prayer. Moving on to chapter 3, we see another example of the difference the Holy Spirit makes in lives. I love this. Peter and John are going to the temple to pray, and they see a lame man. Now, they probably have seen this lame man before because we're told that this is his usual spot for begging. But something very unusual happens. Let's look at verses 4 through 9. "And fixing his eyes on him with John, Peter said, 'Look at us.' So he gave them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. Then Peter said, 'Silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk.' And he took him by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. So he, leaping up, stood and walked and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God." When we studied this chapter, Kathy reminded us to obey the promptings of the Holy Spirit. And that's what Peter did. And he got to be a part of this miracle, and he gets another opportunity to preach Jesus. Peter, in sharing Jesus, was careful to give all power and all glory to Jesus. In verse 12, he says, "Men of Israel, why do you marvel at this? Or why look so intently at us as though by our own power or godliness we had made this man walk?" In verse 16, he says, "And his name, through faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. Yes, the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all." We didn't heal this guy. God did. And then we see the difference that the Holy Spirit makes as they listened to the promptings of the Holy Spirit, they obeyed, they got to be a part of this miraculous healing, and they got to preach Jesus. And the rest of the story is in chapter 4. The priest, the captain of the temple, and some of the Sadducees must have heard what was going on because they were greatly disturbed. And so they took them into custody, but there's a however, and it's an awesome however. In verse 4, it says, "However, many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of the men that came to be about 5,000. So 5,000 more got saved. Wow. Peter and John the next day are brought before the rulers, elders, scribes, high priest, the high priest's family. And they ask Peter and John in verse 7, "By what power or by what name have you done this?" And in verse 8 we read, "Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit," and Peter goes on to proclaim Jesus to the religious leaders. He has so much boldness that he says in verse 10, "Let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead. By him, this man stands before you whole. And in verse 12, nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Wow. In verse 14, I love this. It says, now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled and they realized that they had been with Jesus. Two more results of the difference the Holy Spirit makes is boldness and that others, even our enemies, perceive that we have been with Jesus. After the religious leaders threatened and beat Peter and John, and then they let them go, Peter and John report all that happened to them, and what do? Do they say, hey, you know, it's kind of heavy out there, let's cool it, you know, let's just cool it? Or do they go in fear and trembling like we had seen them do before? After Jesus was crucified, that's what they did. Do they hide? No, it says they pray together. And this is how their prayer started, the middle of verse 24. Lord, you are God, who made heaven and earth and the sea, and all that is in them. It's like the songs that we were just singing. They were just praising God, and they were remembering who God is. And ladies, I hope you know that, but I think you know that. When we're down, when we're being beaten, when there's things going on and we pray, things happen. But when we, the first thing we do is if we remember who God is, we just turn our eyes and our thoughts to him. It's like everything else is like you just go right above it. It's like everything else just goes into place. It puts everything into perspective. Let's pick up the prayer in verse 29. And then this is what they pray. Now, Lord, look on their threats and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word by stretching out your hand to heal and that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant Jesus. They pray for more boldness. And then they get an immediate answer. Look at verse 31. And when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. It's almost like God is saying, amen. Wouldn't you love that? And then what happened? Verse 33, with great power, the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all, nor was there anyone among them who lacked. So more results. That the difference the Holy Spirit makes is they saw great power, great grace, and they were other focused. Now, chapter five is an interesting chapter and a sad story of Ananias and Sapphira attempting to lie to the Holy Spirit. You know, sin is serious. Sometimes we gloss it over, sometimes we think it isn't, but God hates sin, and God dealt harshly with sin. And another difference the Holy Spirit makes is he reveals truth. There's no way that Peter could have known what really happened unless the Holy Spirit had revealed that to him. Jesus actually calls the Holy Spirit the Spirit of Truth in John 15:26 and 16:13. The result of that story, verse 11, so great fear came upon all the church and upon all who heard these things. And verse 14, and believers were increasingly added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. That's the result of that. The rest of chapter 5 tells that the high priests and Sadducees were filled with indignation, and there were more imprisonments, more beatings. They were released from prison by an angel, but the disciples, the end of the chapter, verse 41, said they rejoice that they were worthy to suffer shame for his name, and they were daily teaching and preaching that Jesus is the Christ. So another difference the Holy Spirit made in their lives is they had changed priorities. And I lost my space. And then chapter 6, if I can find it. Okay. Looking at verse 1 in chapter 6, the number of the disciples had multiplied, but there was a problem. The Greek widows were being neglected. Now, in this chapter, there's a problem. In the last chapter, there was sin. There's a difference between a problem and sin. In verse 2, it tells us the reason for this problem, that the apostles were being stretched to sin, to thin, because look at how many disciples had been multiplied, and the apostles were trying to meet all these needs. So they came up with a plan and an assignment for them to find 7 deacons really, in the qualifications are in verse 3. They said to go find 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. And when they had set them before the apostles, the apostles prayed for them and laid hands on them. We're quickly introduced to one of them, and that's Stephen, in verse 8. And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and signs among the people. And some disputed with him. In verse 10 it says, but they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. So they stirred up false witnesses against Stephen and brought him before the council. And verse 15 says, and all who sat in the council, looking steadfastly at him, saw his face as the face of an angel. So we see the difference the Holy Spirit made in Stephen's life. Wisdom, faith, power. He did great wonders and signs. They couldn't resist the wisdom of his spirit, and he had the face of an angel. Now, who doesn't want to have the face of an angel? So what difference has the Holy Spirit made in your life? Or what difference will he make if you let him? Thank you, ladies.
So as I look through our text tonight, I was impressed with the people in these chapters, in these verses, and with the result of having been with Jesus. Let me show you what I saw. So as Cheryl was talking about Stephen, we know from Acts 6, verse 5, that Stephen was a man full of faith and the Spirit. In verse 8, we're told that he was full of faith and power. And from verse 10, that he was full of wisdom and the Spirit, and in that is the manner in which he spoke. There is only one way a person can be full of the Spirit, godly wisdom and faith, and that's by receiving the Holy Spirit upon salvation. Receiving Christ as our Savior, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, and the result in a person's life is what I feel this book of Acts is about. We can see when we look at Acts 6:15, as Cheryl was saying, that in the midst of extreme persecution and the most severe test of faith, Stephen's accusers were able to look steadfastly at him and see his face as one of an angel. In chapter 7, we see that Stephen was a man found as one of the first of many disciples in Jerusalem. He was called by the Lord as an evangelist. He was a humble servant who waited tables. He served widows. He did great wonders and signs among the people. The result of his having been with Jesus was his ability to share an amazing testimony of the faithfulness and power of God through their own history in the Old Testament. He was able to boldly declare the sin of the high priest and the council in Jerusalem to be that of resisting the Holy Spirit. Verse 55 tells us that Stephen, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand. Would you not love to see Jesus standing at the right hand of God in his rightful place? What do you long to see as you go through your days, as you go through this life? What is your goal? Stephen got to see his in this flesh, in this body. And it is a glorious thing. He received his heart's desire in the midst of circumstances we may never be called upon to face. As the council tore their robes and dragged him out of the city and stoned him to death, he was able to cry out, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. That, ladies, is the result of having been with Jesus, of knowing to whom you belong and where you are going. In the power of the Holy Spirit, he was able to testify, to glorify, and to forgive his persecutors. In Acts 8, we have Philip as our example. Now, Philip was a man who also served alongside Stephen in chapter 6, which means he was also a man of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. Because these men had seen Jesus, we find that the word of God spread, numbers of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. Chapter 8 finds the disciples scattered, preaching the word. Philip goes down to Samaria, preaching Christ to them. John 49:9 reminds us that the Samaritans were a race of people formerly scorned by the Jews. A race formerly scorned gets to hear the powerful word of the Lord. Are there people in your life that you feel are not able to receive the word of the Lord? They can by the power of the Holy Spirit. Acts 8:6 tells us that the multitudes with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. These miracles included unclean spirits coming out of many who were possessed, and many who were paralyzed and lame were healed. Here we get to see the power of the Holy Spirit, and the result? There was great joy in the whole city. Acts 9 brings us to Paul the persecutor, who becomes Saul the believer. If you will recall, Saul was breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. He was headed to Damascus with letters in order to bring any followers of the way bound to Jerusalem. As he's journeying, his mind is on his own path and his own sense of what would be pleasing to the Lord according to the law. And he hears a mighty voice from heaven. He sees a bright light suddenly shining on him in the middle of the day, and he falls to the ground and he hears, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" So what was it like when the Lord first spoke your name? What was your first response? His first response was, "Who are you, Lord?" What is your response now when the Lord is calling out your name? His response was, "What do you want me to do, Lord?" He chose to respond to the Lord's voice with the earnest desire to obey him. We can see in verse 15 that Paul is a chosen vessel of God's to bear his name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. We find him in verse 20 immediately preaching Christ in the synagogues where he had previously set out to persecute the Christians. All who heard were amazed. We see in verse 22 that Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews living in Damascus, proving Jesus is the Christ. The result of being face to face with Jesus for Saul, his life's purpose was changed. His legalism was overwhelmed by grace, and many came to know Jesus. Chapter 9 also introduces us to Barnabas. I love Barnabas's name. It means the son of encouragement. He was at this time in Jerusalem with the disciples. And when this newly converted Saul comes to the disciples, they're all afraid of him. This guy had been persecuting the church dramatically. And here we see Barnabas fulfilling the law of Christ, bringing unity among believers. We find in verse 31 that the churches throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and were edified. They were walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, and their numbers again were multiplied. Because of the power of the Holy Spirit, there is unity, peace, and edification. Chapter 10 introduces us to Cornelius. Cornelius is a centurion in the city of Caesarea, described as a devout man who feared God with all his household. He gave alms generously to the people and prayed to God always. And yet, something was still missing. Verse 3 tells us that while he was praying, he saw in a vision an angel of God coming in and calling his name. Again, the Lord is calling his name. Cornelius, what was his answer? "What is it, Lord?" And the angel replies, "Your prayers and alms have come up for a memorial before God." How sweet is it that the Lord hears our prayers, sees our giving, and is stirred to action. Cornelius obeys the word and sends for Peter to come from Joppa to see him. We find Peter on a rooftop praying. It's about lunchtime. He's getting hungry. And he sees a vision and hears from the Lord the words, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." Now this goes against everything a good Jewish boy has been taught in the law and all that he had followed in obedience. He cries out, "Not so, Lord. I've never eaten anything unclean or common." But God had a purpose for Peter, to give him a new understanding. And he tells him in verse 15, "What God has cleansed, you must not call common." The Spirit tells him, "Behold, three men are seeking you. Arise, go down, go with them, doubting nothing. I have sent them." How sweet is this? We have been with Jesus. We can doubt his word. So while this is a new concept for Peter, the Lord in his mercy encouraged him. He sent them, and because Peter had been with him, he could trust. Verse 33 finds Peter with Cornelius, recounting how he had come to be there. And Cornelius says to Peter, "I sent you. You have done well to come." when we come before the Lord, he says, you have done well. We are all present before God to hear all the things commanded you by the Lord. This is what Cornelius tells Peter. Here is a command performance, a unique opportunity to brave the unseen, go a direction the flesh would not normally take us, and be bold in the Lord. The result? I perceive that God shows no partiality. Peter had his life, his thoughts, his perceptions changed. And while Peter is still speaking, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who heard the word. Those who had come with Peter were astonished because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. Peter's experience with the Lord caused him to trust. That trust led to the conversion of the household of the Gentiles and the Holy Spirit being poured out. We benefit. We are Gentiles, saved by the power of the Holy Spirit and faith. This same faith and trust can lead us to go where the flesh would not normally lead us. We too can see the Holy Spirit poured out to the glory of God. Chapter 11 brings us back with Barnabas. It tells us that when he had come to Antioch and had seen the grace of God, he was glad, he was encouraged, and with purpose of heart, he encouraged them to continue with the Lord. I believe this is a result of having been with Jesus as well. Encouragement, seeing the grace of God poured out, and the ability to purpose in our hearts to continue. We too can see this grace of God poured out. We have this Holy Spirit active in our lives. Chapter 12 finds Herod the king stretching out his hand to harass the church. He kills James, the brother of John, with the sword, and because it pleased the Jews, he seized Peter, put him in prison under four squads of guards. Peter finds himself in the presence of an angel and concludes for certain that the Lord had sent him and had delivered him from the hand of Herod and all the expectations of the Jewish people. Peter knew the power of the Lord to deliver. Meanwhile, the believers are gathered at John Mark's mother's house and they are praying. They get to see the effects of their prayers. For there's Peter standing at the gate asking to be let in. We have this same power of prayer. We too can see prisoners released, bound captives broken free from the things that are holding them back, strongholds broken open. We can be encouraged by the truths and the testimonies of other believers. We have the power of the Holy Spirit.
So chapter 13 through 18 span a great deal of Paul's ministry, from the beginning of being sent out to preach the gospel in chapter 13 to the end of his second missionary journey in chapter 18. We see again and again opposition. And in reading about each encounter, we can see the responses that please the Lord. Chapter 13 opens with Paul and Barnabas being set apart for the Lord for the ministry that he's called them to. They sail to the island of Cyprus, and immediately begin to encounter opposition when a sorcerer named Elymas sets himself against them, seeking to keep the proconsul they're preaching to from Christ. When reading this, I had to stop and ask myself, what would my response be to this situation? Would fear silence me, or in faith would I speak? Well, the very next verse says that Paul was filled with the Holy Spirit, and he looks him in the eye and prophesies blindness on him. Paul is filled with the Holy Spirit. I realized this was the answer to my question. Paul was a normal man like you and I, and he had every opportunity to fear, to be silent when God had told him to speak. But like you and me, he also had power. He had the Holy Spirit, the same power that raised Christ from the dead living inside of him. And by listening to the Holy Spirit in this situation, God's glory is shown and the proconsul becomes a believer. In chapter 14, Paul faces a different sort of testing. In fact, after fleeing an attempt on their lives in Iconium, Paul is stoned and left for dead outside of the city in Lystra. One common question I can be tempted to ask when a painful trial or tribulation or I'm facing opposition is why? Why is this happening to me? Why is God allowing this? I don't know about you, but I found these questions don't often have answers, or that I can see right now or that I can see later. They don't often get answered. But we don't see Paul asking why. nor do we see him stopping. He is not at all hindered by his infirmity. After going to Derbe for a little while, he returns to Lystra in order to strengthen the new believers in their faith. Acts 14:21 through 22 says, "After they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying, 'Through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God.'" Keeping in mind the words that Paul wrote in Romans 8:28, that all things work together for good for those who love God, who are called according to his purpose, I think a logical question that we can ask is, if tribulations are a must in our lives to enter the kingdom of God, what might be the good that comes from them? Well, we find in Scripture some answers for that. Romans 5:3 says that tribulation brings perseverance. 2 Corinthians 4:17 says that affliction works for us eternal glory. And James 1:2-3 says that trials bring patience. Hard times are not closed doors. They don't mean that God is done with us, rather that he's working in us. Paul is able to use his own tribulation as an opportunity to strengthen others. No matter what I may view them as, infirmities and weaknesses do not deter God from working. Instead, we're challenged to look for how he might want to use them. Chapter 15 opens with our next type of opposition, and that's between our brothers and sisters in Christ. If there's one way that I've been able to physically see the effects of spiritual warfare, it's in this. The enemy loves to watch us tear each other apart. In this chapter, we see it twice, with the brethren from Judea wanting to require circumcision for salvation. And then in the end of the chapter, there's a division between Paul and Barnabas as to whether or not to take John Paul back with them on their journey. So the first division is over a theological issue. What did the believers do in this situation? Well, Peter stood up and showed the Gentiles too had received the Holy Spirit as confirmation for their salvation. Paul and Barnabas also shared their experiences. And then James brought it all back to the Word of God, quoting Amos that the Gentiles were equally called by God's name as the Jews were. The second division that's mentioned at the end of chapter 15 is between two fellow servants of the Lord over a matter of preference. Kathy told us in her teaching on this chapter that we all have one bent, towards legalism or towards liberalism. She challenged us to check answers that please us. The goal is to find answers that please the Holy Spirit. Check the Word and ask the Holy Spirit what seems good to him. Ultimately, we are to show others the same grace that has been extended towards us and pray those that we share with will be like the Gentile believers reading the letter from the elders in Jerusalem. It says that when they read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. In chapter 16, we meet a disciple named Timothy who joins Paul on his missionary journey. They continue to travel through Galatia, but when they try to go to Asia, the Holy Spirit prevents them. Twice they are prevented by the Holy Spirit to go there. We have seen Paul be prevented by Satan and by unbelievers, but now we are seeing the Holy Spirit doing the preventing. I found myself asking, what does it mean if God is the one preventing me from doing something? As we saw when we studied this chapter together, it means that he's leading me to something else, to something better. I think the real question I am learning to ask myself in these situations is, do I value him above my own goals and desires? As we read through the chapter, we see that after the Holy Spirit tells them no to Asia, the Holy Spirit gives Paul a vision that night of a man calling them to come to Macedonia. So they leave at once and arrive at Philippi, a major city in Macedonia. There Lydia and all of her household believe and are baptized. Later, when Paul casts out a demon from a slave girl and her masters create an uproar, he and Silas are beaten with rods, thrown into the inner prison, and their feet are fastened in stocks. In verses 25 through 30, we read, "But at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly, there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's chains were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awaking from sleep and seeing the prison doors open, supposing the prisoners had fled, drew his sword and was about to kill himself. But Paul called out with a loud voice, saying, 'Do yourself no harm, for we are all here.' Then he called for a light, ran in, and fell down, trembling before Paul and Silas. And he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" God prevented them from, so that he could lead them to Lydia and her family, to the slave girl, to the jailer, to those prisoners, and to all the people that they would witness to. Who are we to say how God will receive his glory best? Value what he says best. And know, people watch what you do in hard times. Pray and sing to the Lord, because he's worthy. In chapter 17, we find Paul preaching the word of God in three different cities, Thessalonica, Berea, and Athens. In Thessalonica, a few received the word, but many joined a mob and set the whole city in an uproar. When those in Athens heard the word, some mocked, some said they would hear Paul again on the matter, and some joined him and believed. Sandwiched between these two visits to these two cities, Paul goes to the city of Berea. It says in verse 11 that when the people heard Paul, they received the word with all readiness, and they searched the scriptures daily to find out whether those things were so. 1 Thessalonians 5:21 tells us, "Test all things and hold fast to what is good." Kathy asked us in her message on this chapter, "Is there something about God that you don't get that causes you to miss out on knowing him?" Sometimes our experiences and struggles in life and the trials that we can feel swamped by and even things that people we trust tell us cause us to get a skewed image of who the Lord is. When we miss out on an aspect of his character, though, our walks suffer. We don't see the victory in our lives that we desire. And this is why we need to be like the Bereans. Test the words that you're given so that when the thoughts, experiences, or deceiving tongues try to tell you something different about the character of God, you can fight back with, "But the word says." Sometimes it's the word of God itself that can feel a little bit scary. The verse back in Acts 14, that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God, can feel a bit intimidating. We hear it or experience it and become very afraid and even paralyzed by that fear. I mean, sometimes, frankly, I just want to stay in bed. In our homework for chapter 18, though, we were challenged to find verses using the phrases, "Do not fear" and "Do not be afraid." While searching for these verses, I noticed a couple things. The first comfort I found was that there are a lot of other fearful people in the Bible. The second thing I found was that the Lord directly answers these fears by telling us of himself. Sometimes he does it by reminding us of his character, sometimes by reminding us of his presence, and sometimes by reminding us of his ability to fulfill his calling for us. Deuteronomy 31:6 talks about his presence. It says, "Be strong and of good courage. Do not fear nor be afraid of them. For the Lord your God, he is the one who goes with you. He will not leave you nor forsake you." Isaiah 44:8 talks about his calling. God says, "Do not fear nor be afraid. Have I not told you from that time and declared it? You are my witnesses. Is there a God besides me? Indeed, there is no other rock. I know not one." And Luke 12:32 talks sweetly of his character. It says, "Do not fear, little flock, for it's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." Lastly, in my search, I read Nehemiah 4:14. Nehemiah and his people are faced with great opposition from their enemies who do not want to see the work of the Lord prevail in the people's lives. And they were greatly afraid of them. So Nehemiah says this to them, "And I looked and I rose and said to the nobles, to the leaders, and to the rest of the people, 'Do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, great and awesome, and fight for your brethren, for your sons, for your daughters, and for your wives.'" When I was reading this, I was reminded how similar the word of the Lord was to Paul. At this time, Paul is in Corinth, and the Jews, it says in verse 6, are opposing him and blaspheming. But the Lord told Paul, "Do not be afraid, but speak, and do not keep silent. For I am with you, and no one will attack you to hurt you, for I have many people in this city." They were both reminded who the Lord is, his character. To Nehemiah, that he is great and he is awesome, and to Paul, that he is present. They were not alone, physically or spiritually, and they need to continue to fight, to persevere with the thing that the Lord had called them to. And the same applies for us. When we are afraid, discouraged, weary, and seeing only the enemy's lies, hold fast to him. The Lord is great. There is no one stronger than him. He is awesome. He is the one that we stand in awe of. He is present. He is with you. you are not alone. Your brothers and your sisters are in the same battle. And in view of these things, do not give in and do not give up. As C.S. Lewis in his book, The Last Battle, says, further up and further in. Though we face opposition and tribulations on our way to enter the kingdom of God, don't be afraid. Like Paul, we may face spiritual warfare, physical infirmities, misunderstandings, division with our brothers and sisters. We may encounter God changing our plans and situations where we're tempted to react in fear. But remember, you have the Holy Spirit, and use these things to strengthen your brothers. Show others the grace that you've received. Be open to what he's calling you to. Know his word and hold fast to him. For he himself has said, and the statement is on record, I will not cease to sustain and uphold you. I will not let you down. So that, being of good courage, we are saying, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What will man do to me?
There was something incredibly sweet about her talking about all those verses about fear just before I came up, truly. So that was really sweet. Well, chapter 19. In chapter 19, 13, it says, then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists took it upon themselves to call the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, we exorcise you by the Jesus whom Paul preaches. Well, these guys were calling on the name of Jesus who Paul preaches. Clearly, they understood that Jesus was powerful enough to exorcise these evil spirits. They had witnessed it personally through watching Paul. So why was calling on the name of the Lord Jesus effective for Paul and not for them? He was Paul's Jesus, and everything they knew of him was through Paul, not their own experience. Do you ever find yourself frustrated with your walk, feeling that it lacks power and effectiveness? I do. Perhaps we're trying at times to walk in the power of the Jesus that maybe Kathy or Dale are preaching, or that a mentor is teaching to us, rather than in the power of the Jesus whose spirit is alive within us as individuals. I'm not talking about salvation here. I'm talking about the realization that all the power that raised Christ from the dead, all that power that enabled Paul to work miracles, is the same power that is alive in you and in me through the Holy Spirit. It's not watered down through the generations. It's not diminished in the least. So how do we get there? Assuming most of us here would say that we're committed to being in the Word and in prayer and in fellowship and following God's precepts, what's missing then? Why don't we have that kind of power? I think the answer in part is there for us in Acts 19, 18 through 20. It says, and many who had believed came confessing and telling their deeds. Also, many of those who had practiced magic brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted up the value of them, and it totaled 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed. These believers had still been holding on to some part of their old lives. By burning the books, they burned any final link to that part of their lives. It was over. It was done. When Julius Caesar crossed the Rubicon, he burned the bridges behind his army. That way, the army couldn't retreat back the way they had come. They could only move forward. What is God calling me? What is God calling you to burn so that I could then move forward in him? What is God calling us, me, you, as individuals, to burn that his word would then grow mightily and prevail in our lives? Chapter 20, verse 7. Now, on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight. Wow. Paul and these disciples were willing to give up all claims to their own time in order to gain Christ, even if it meant staying up till all hours. I shudder to think what Monday would be like for Dale if he taught until noon, let alone midnight, on Sunday. I hear with regularity, I just can't find time to spend with the Lord. You just don't know my life. And no, I don't know your life. But I do know that our God will meet us, and he is the rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Time is a gift, And since every good and perfect gift comes from above, I'm challenged to give up all claims on my time and gift it back to God in the form of trusting Him with how it's best to be used. So the question is, where am I holding on to time for myself that the Lord would have me gift back to Him? This brings us to the first part of Acts 20, verses 20 and 21. How I kept nothing back, Paul is saying, that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you and taught you publicly from house to house, testifying to Jews and also to Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. We as women seem to be especially guilty of keeping back what is helpful, especially as it applies to testifying to repentance. We tell ourselves that we don't want to say any hard things because we don't want to seem judgmental. But really, we're choosing self-preservation over loving the other person and testifying repentance and faith toward our God. We count our lives dear to ourselves rather than counting them dear enough to step out in faith for another. In verses 22 and 23, we see that Paul was bound in the Spirit to go to Jerusalem, knowing that chains and tribulation awaited him there. Christ's example to us through Paul was to keep back nothing helpful and to not count my life dear to myself and to not be moved that I may finish my race with joy, having testified to the gospel of grace. How was Paul able to say the hard things, to humbly give up all claims to his own life, to not be moved when circumstances got ugly, yet keeping his joy intact? Christ's example to us, again through Paul, was to not focus our gaze upon the problems, but to keep our eyes on the prize, Jesus. Like a dancer keeps her eyes fixed as she spins, therefore she doesn't get dizzy and fall. If we keep our eyes fixed upon Jesus, on his character, his truths, his promises, we too will spin with Spirit-controlled grace and the beauty of joy amid tough callings and tribulations. Chapter 21. So Paul continues on his journey on his way to Jerusalem, and at Tyre it says that the disciples tell him through the Spirit not to go to Jerusalem. And then he stops in Caesarea, where a prophet named Agabus tells him that the Jews at Jerusalem will bind him and deliver him to the Gentiles. Now, whether or not Paul was supposed to go to Jerusalem or not, who can say for sure? All we know is that his example is that once again he does what he believes God is telling him to do, and he gives up all claim to his own life. The safe thing to do would have been not to go. Paul's companions would have been happy with that. But Paul, ever with his eye on the prize, with a capital P, put God's calling above his own comfort or safety. Comfort or safety are words seldom seen in the same context with victory. For Paul, victory was to be found in not retreating from certain bondage, but pressing forward and doing what he believed to be the will of God for him. For us, we aren't usually choosing physical safety over God's will, but rather emotional or social safety. Victory, as we see for Paul, doesn't necessarily mean it turns out pretty. But I believe that victory is the immediate inward reward the Lord gives us when we choose to trust and obey him, regardless of the outward result. The question is, in what areas of my life am I choosing safety over the victory that God intends for me? In chapter 22, at the end of chapter 21 and into chapter 22, we find Paul being accused by his fellow Jews from the city where he was raised and educated. These are the Jews that knew him best. They knew his religious fervor. They knew his unwavering dedication to the law. Yet he was so misrepresented by them. He was one of them. I imagine this persecution must have hurt him more deeply and hit him more personally than in the other cities where he'd been persecuted. There's a warning in here for the body of Christ. Paul was persecuted from within his own people. Before him, Christ suffered the ultimate persecution and rejection from among his own people, the Jews. Is it not also true within the body of Christ? Are not the most painful blows struck from within? Some of the ugliest battles are fought within the body of Christ. And often the very same issue is at the root of our persecutions of others, jealousy or envy. Envy has been defined as pain or malignancy conceived at the sight of excellence or happiness. Do you ever feel a twinge of pain at the sight of another person's excellence or happiness? We must take care that we don't let that pain conceive or persecution within the sheep is sure to follow in some form or another. Persecution may seem a strong word, but isn't any kind of word of gossip or unkindness or movement against a fellow believer a type of persecution? Are there thoughts or attitudes toward a fellow believer that I need to confess to God and allow him to purge from my life? Chapter 23. There's a lot of good stuff here, but the thing that hit me the most was in Acts 23:11. But the following night, the Lord stood by him and said, "Be of good cheer, Paul, for you have testified for me in Jerusalem, so you must also bear witness at Rome." During a couple of really big trials of my life, the Lord gave me very limited access to other people who could really minister to me in that trial. At first, it felt very lonely. I felt out of sorts and a little lost. But the Lord used that time, just him and me, to teach me that through experience that his grace really is sufficient, just as he said it is. It's really sweet when God sends a tangible person into our lives to minister to us in tough times. It's humbling to accept comfort from someone else. But there's an unsurpassed sweetness when holy, powerful God himself, who has searched me and known me, who knows exactly how I hurt or how I'm feeling, there's nothing like him reaching down to comfort me, to strengthen and encourage me, just as he did for Paul that night. He told Paul to be of good cheer. Sometimes it can make us mad when someone says that to us in the middle of a trial. But God can say it to us because he's the provider of the absolutely innumerable reasons that we have to be of good cheer. A while back, I felt compelled to keep a journal that is only for the sole purpose of recording scripture of encouragement about joy, rejoicing, singing, or hope. That's all that's in it. None of my opinions, none of my own words, but all God's words about those things. And it has become for me an invaluable tool for tuning up my cheer factor, if you will. I highly recommend it. It is the sweetest thing to open it up and just read through. Because you will remember, we have reason. We have good reason, many, 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 many good reasons to be of good cheer, no matter what's going on in our lives. In chapters 24 and 25, we see the clear contrast between those that lived to please others and in so doing preserved themselves versus Paul, whose sole purpose was to do the will of God. We see Felix, who put off the truths of righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come for a more convenient time. Do you have all there is to be had in Christ? Who of us can answer yes to that? Well, since not, then what are we waiting for? Will there ever be a better time? The analogy I'm about to use has some shady origins, but since God takes what is meant for evil and uses it for good, I'm proposing that we claim the following poker phrase for our lives with Christ, and that is all in. The phrase means to put it all in the pot, holding back nothing. Risking all. While I think it's foolish indeed to risk anything, let alone everything, on a card or a roll of the dice, I think we would be very wise women to be all in with Jesus, holding nothing back from him, laying everything we have out on the table, our time, our resources, our hurts, our dreams, our past, and our future. No risk involved, because he is our sure hope and anchor for the soul. The final question: am I willing to be all in with Jesus? And if not, what keeps me from it? Will you pray with me? Oh, Lord, we thank you that you are our sure hope and anchor for the soul. Lord, we thank you for your word and just all there is to be gleaned from it, Lord. We could talk about it all day. Lord, truly, I pray that our hearts would be happy to go till midnight, Lord, if that's what you called us to do. Thank you that your word is sweet and living and that it's truth. We ask you to be with our group time, Lord, and may it bless you to hear your ladies talking about your word. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen.